he is preparing us for a fullness yet to come when God is going to act in the world like never before, completely restoring it. And he's preparing us to be ready for that restoration and to be a part of it. We noted last week that Jesus immediately begins to populate this kingdom that he's announcing. He's putting people in it. He's calling the disciples first. And this shows, as we noted last week, that this is going to be a kingdom composed of people, not merely ideas and not merely a relationship with God, but through God to one another as well. And not only would it be a kingdom composed of people, but through people. Christ is going to work through all of the people in his kingdom. He begins with these foundational individuals, the disciples, who will build the structure by God's power, but their effort of what is to come. A kingdom of people and through people. And we also made mention of the power of saying yes to God, as the disciples are an excellent example. It's a scary yes, because the two things you know is life is not going to be the same. But secondly, it could never be fuller than what God is inviting you into. So here we are in verses 21 and 22, and let's read them again, as is our custom. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Well, let's talk about a few things here in the first verse, verse 21, of Mark. And to review kind of where we've been the last week and maybe two, we've come to this Christ preaching after waiting centuries. People are finally going to hear what the message of the Savior, the Messiah, would be. And what we found it to be in its briefest form, it of course gets longer, but in its briefest and broadest strokes, is a call to come back to the Father, which he calls repentance. And a preparedness. It reaffirms a pattern that is constant throughout God's history of dealing with us. God remembers relationships. He doesn't just forget them. Jesus will begin by preaching to his neighbors. They will have the first opportunity at the message of salvation that he's bringing. And beyond that, we see this saying in him and in the apostles. Apostle Paul uses it a couple of times. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He is first of all, and primarily in his earthly ministry, ministering to the Jewish people in this region. The second part of his ministry, the other part of the split, will be in Judea, which is governed by the Jews directly, or at least an Idumean who is related to Jewish ancestry. Jesus is preaching on the Sabbath. And obviously, we're familiar, I'd expect everybody here is familiar, that this is the Jewish holy day. It was set apart in the law as the day in which to rest and to give it to reflection and worship of God. We may not know, however, that the church also held the Sabbath as holy in some way throughout its early history, and yet secondary to the first day of the week. The way that that worked in their minds was that in the original creation, God set apart the seventh day as the day of rest that remembered his creative work and connected us with our Creator. But of course, that stage of creation fell into death and had to be renewed. Christ spent the Sabbath resting in death in the grave after his crucifixion and then sparked the new creation on the eighth day. And that is the day which the church has held as most holy since, because we are a part of the new creation. Nevertheless, in the early centuries of the church, Christians kept the Sabbath just about as much as committed as they did Sunday. This is where the two-day weekend comes from. It is for us a religious significance because we remember our past, but also recognize that the first day of the week is the day of the new creation to which we belong, and so is greater. We're seeing today a lot of, frankly, heretical Seventh-day groups that are forming, who wish to return us to the Sabbath as the holy day. And this is a reflection, a symptom of how estranged we've become from our Christian past. We don't know our history. We don't know that the church did, in fact, celebrate two holy days, merely the Sunday as the holier one. And so we come to a point down the road where we've so estranged the New Testament from the Old Testament, don't know how they work together, have no idea about the brilliance and coherence of the way that the church used to see the new as fulfilling instead of merely replacing the old. And people eventually come to the fact, because they have this goodwill to follow God, that while the Old Testament must not be irrelevant like we're treating it, but they don't know what to do with it because they've forgotten their heritage. And so we come up with our own solutions, and those sometimes perpetuate our distance from the real intention of Scripture. Jesus, Mark says, began to teach in the synagogue. And it was not at all uncommon. You must remember, the Jewish world that we're dealing with here is one that has come out of exile from Babylon, but not completely. A good group of people came back to establish the Holy Land again, but most Jews still live scattered across the world. They are a scattered, and yet in some sense, viewing themselves as a single and unified people. And so when you have a visitor of some kind of reputation come into your town, you want to hear from them. They're the ones that would often be invited to speak about the passage that was to be read that day. And Luke actually tells us that Jesus read the passage first and then he explained it. And this was common, because they were trying to connect the synagogues all across the world. So they'd often invite guests to speak. Usually this would be rabbis. Maybe it's somebody held in high esteem. It's interesting that Jesus is asked to teach because he has no formal training. He is not recognized as a rabbi. But probably the other gospels give us an explanation. I've told you, Mark is the most brief. Jesus was already ministering before this through miracles. And his neighbors had probably heard about it and thought, well, we want to hear what he has to say. Interestingly, they're very excited to hear from him when they think it's promising. But the moment they don't like what he says, not only do they utterly reject him, but we're told in the other gospels they try to throw him off a cliff. I mean, it's just the life of a pastor, I guess, but he survives that one. He began to teach. After this, our NIV, I think, does us a little bit of a disservice in that it doesn't want to get repetitive, like Mark actually is. It doesn't want to list every single time that Mark says immediately. I guess they think it's bad style. Mark is saying immediately all the time. He says it here. Immediately Jesus goes into the synagogue. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Remember last week, he invites the disciples to follow him, and immediately they come, and immediately they come. Mark is constantly using this adverb. I think it might be the most common word he uses other than like an article or something like that, because he's trying to portray the energy of this movement that has finally come to a people who have waited so long, and they're overwhelmed by it. And that's the way Luke and Acts talks about it, is everyone is thrown up in arms. Life is not normal. On the one hand, God is visiting us, and on the other hand, it's not at all comfortable, and nobody can keep up. It's finally come, and it's like drinking from a fire hose. That was the experience. Immediately, 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 there's this urgency, there's this emotional toll. And later, as in the next verse, He'll describe the people as being amazed. And we might think amazed is what it means to our English sentiment. It means kind of like pleasantly amused. It does not mean that. It means they're startled. Their amazement is shock. It's even bewildering. Because when God comes to move, he's not quite as tame as people expected him to be. He doesn't quite fit the expectations that they had for him. And it's they who are having to change, because he won't, as Jesus will use the metaphor later, he won't dance to their music. It's also going to be very stretching because here we have a stumbling block, as the gospel writers describe it. We have God in human flesh, something that people will trip over and reject and run away from the Father. And later we're going to have the cross. Let's talk a little bit about the synagogue. We might not really know what this means. We don't fully understand the origins of the synagogue. We only know a little bit about it. It's very clear later. We know a lot more once it's well established. But the synagogue was a meeting place of the Jewish people to worship and especially to learn the scriptures. And it probably comes out of the exile to Babylon, which had occurred almost 600 years before this, a little over 600 years before this. The temple was destroyed, and that had been the main center of life for the Jewish people. And so now they're having to learn how to live in exile without a temple. And it's likely that in Babylon and the other places where they were dispersed, they immediately began to meet, and this becomes an organized thing. Eventually, kind of not quite copy and paste, but a lot of uniformity in how they worshipped and met all across the places where they were spread out. It did have a formal relationship in their minds to the temple in some sense. They deliberately crafted the architecture to have remembrances of the temple that in some mystical way they associated what they were doing there in spirit with what happened at the temple. Does that make sense to you? It was a very organized, by the time of Jesus at least, a very organized structure. As I say, these synagogues had been built now all over the diaspora where they were scattered. They had similar leadership structures and authority orders in all of the synagogues. All of the synagogues appear to have had, at least by Jesus' time, maybe very early on, a set service structure. Every Sabbath, you would essentially go through the same steps of prayers and worship and of preaching and reading from the Word. And they all involve some kind of, what would you say, symbolic ritual as well. So one of the really common ones, and the church carried this on as well, is that they would take the Torahs, and they still do this today. They'd process them around the synagogue to be honored and revered before they'd teach from them. So these kind of symbolic rituals that were common in the church. And some level of symbolic dress, which the church also had, we'll get to maybe later. Around this center of ethnic Jewish identity and worship, virtually every synagogue seemed to have a periphery of non-Jews. The scriptures refer to them as God-fearers. They were non-Jews who worshiped the same God of Abraham, who learned from the Torah but did not keep the law of Moses. And the Jews in general didn't think they had to. That's perfectly fine. We are called to keep Moses. You are not. You can be around our synagogue. You can learn with us. You can pray with us. You can worship with us. And these God-fearers end up being, in the first generation of the church, by far, it would appear, the majority of those who received Christ. This is where Paul ends up spending most of his ministry, going to the synagogues. Sometimes the synagogues would accept it. Sometimes a portion would and get pushed out. Most often the synagogue would reject it, and he'd take the God-fearers, and he'd build a church with them. So this is what's going on in synagogue, and that's significant to early church history and as I'm going to imply today, to how we understand the church today. The synagogue is where the first mission began, even with Christ. It's where the message of salvation began to be preached. And then in his apostles, it was also where it was spread. Paul deliberately targeted synagogues. Every time he'd go to a new city, this is where he'd first preach the gospel. So the synagogue is where the Christian faith grew up. It's also where the first believers worshipped, assuming they were allowed to. You know, we see this in Acts. They would worship in the temple. That's where the first apostles continued to meet, but also in synagogues all across the diaspora. And you need to understand that for Jewish believers in Christ, they would never have used the term we use today of having converted. They did not convert to Christianity. Christianity was the fulfillment of their Jewish faith. It was Jewish. And so, as they understood it, they had received Israel's Messiah. Why would they leave synagogue? Synagogue is where they had grown up. Paul describes it of Timothy on their grandmother's lap, learning the scriptures that taught them to believe in Jesus when he came. And so they continued to cling to synagogue so long as they could. And even the non-Jewish believers did the same, continued to attend synagogue wherever they could, viewing themselves as a continuation of what had gone before. They would keep the Sabbath day at synagogue, the church would. And then on Sunday, the greater day of their worship, they would meet as a body of believers. And what they would do as their central event in Sunday worship is they would commemorate the central symbol of their new covenant, which was communion. That was the day they would share the love feast and remember the sacrifice of Christ that had transformed and fulfilled the covenant. Eventually, however, and Jesus foreshadows this in the Gospel of John, they did begin to be thrown out of the synagogue, these believers in Christ, whether they were Jewish or non-Jewish. Jesus had said this would happen, and it does. And they start to be removed by various means. A little bit later in the century, it's quite formalized. I mean, at first, it's to the judgment of the leadership, it would appear, from synagogue to synagogue. But eventually, there is a prayer introduced to, in fact, daily worship, but especially synagogue worship, which explicitly curses Jesus of Nazareth and those who follow him. And this is where this standardized prayer starts to appear, at least, to drive out more and more believers in Christ, is we can't pray this. And so they might self-select and leave, or they might be identified. Hey, Joey's not praying the Nazarite hating prayer. Kick him out. And somebody would go and interview Joey, and he'd have to leave. And so this is all happening in the first century, in the decades after Jesus' ministry. My master's study was entirely on this subject, about how did Jews and Christians end up coming to the point where today we popularly describe them as two different religions, two different and not substantially related paths. And the answer to that was very surprising, because there is a ton of evidence that Christians and Jews continue to see themselves as a single people for a very long time, hundreds of years in some cities. And in some cases, that meant that synagogue and church might still overlap like it did in the first generation. And in a lot of cases, it was being side by side, but still understanding each other as being part of the same faith, even if they thought you were total heretics. And this wasn't new, because sometimes I think popularly in the church, the image we have of Old Testament Judaism, especially after the exile of Babylon, is that there was one Judaism and one faith and one way of exercising it and one set of beliefs. And that is not true. There were numerous different perspectives, like the Sadducees, who didn't even accept most of Scripture. They only accepted Moses as from God and nothing else, and rejected the resurrection. And then you have the Pharisees, and then you have all kinds of other groups practicing different forms of Judaism as they understood it. And so they were used to this. There are multiple Judaisms. Maybe my form is right, but we're all Jewish. And that's how the church was first understood, not only by the Jews, but the Roman authorities, when it first appeared. It's a Judaism. And for a number of centuries in some places, Jews and Christians continued to see themselves and speak this way. That's a bit about synagogue. But when the church was thrown out of the synagogue, what we see them do is essentially rebuild it around Christ. Now, I want to take a sidebar here for an illustration. We have, maybe I should describe this word first, a number of myths in our society. And a myth is, if you're speaking properly about what we mean when we use that language, a myth is a story that forms a community and how it interprets the world. It tells you something about where we came from, what happened to us, and where we're going. And so if you've ever gotten into the lives of J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, you know that they very regularly referred to Christianity as the true myth. A myth doesn't mean something made up and false. It means something that forms the community and how it understands its place in the world. That was very powerful for C.S. Lewis. Understanding Christianity as the true myth is a huge part of how he came into the Christian faith. We have myths in our society. Some of them are true and some of them aren't. One of the very prevalent myths that operates sometimes consciously and sometimes powerfully unconsciously is the myth of common origins, a biological claim, a scientific claim of common origins. The myth that life began with one tiny piece of simple RNA and expanded by increased complexity of biological information to what they call the tree of life today. And of course, it had to start so simple because we cannot bring our minds to accept that the complexity we see today could have come from lifelessness. It had to have been something so infinitesimally simpler. This is a myth that goes on in our culture and has affected even biblical studies and even people in the church, as we'll get to in a minute. It's a myth that the world moves from simplicity to complexity. It's a really foundational myth where we live in our time and place. And this has been applied to religion in general. The years of the 1800s and 1900s, especially in continental Europe, Germany gets a bad rep. They deserve it. Of applying this principle to the study of religion and being like, well, wherever religion started, it must have been very simple and slowly grew more and more complicated until you get like the pagan pantheon, which is very complicated. And it's just these accruements over time that get to this complexity. And it was absolutely, and by the same people, applied to the study of Scripture in mainstream circles. Very much doubting that most of the books of the New Testament, at least in the form we have them today, could have been written in the first century. Why? Because it's so complicated. They're thinking of a human being as God. They're thinking of God as three persons in one. What else are they thinking about? They're thinking about a leadership structure that's kind of complicated. There's no way this was written in the first century. We move from simple to complicated. That's how things evolve. And so it was applied to theology in a powerful way, and now we know, we've got a lot of evidence that what we've got today in our Bibles was in fact written word for word in almost every case as the originals were. It's just undeniable from all the evidence we have now. But nevertheless, that myth ruled. And it's also ruled in the church in how we imagine how the church worshipped and met in the first century AD. We often imagine that what it was kind of a living room movement. People would get together casually in homes and share, and whatever happened. But it was very simple. It was probably radically democratic and all of these things. And by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. My life is much better in Christ because I had those opportunities in living rooms growing up. But that is actually a myth we've applied to our past. Again, to continue on with an illustration, I remember years ago learning about a man named John Sanford who's still living. In the 90s and early 2000s, if you'd asked any geneticist who the best geneticist in the world was, they'd probably answer John Sanford, researching out of Cornell University. And he was what you might expect. He towed the line of this very myth as a geneticist. His whole work was involved in evolutionary biology, and he understood that the way that life began was from simplicity and by accruements through random mutation that improved and added information to the genetic framework, produced all different kinds of life. Unfortunately, one of the things that happens to really talented researchers is they might research a little too hard for their own good. And that's what he did. Having spent his life on sharing this story, he eventually decided to calculate exactly how random mutation works to produce all this new information, and he was absolutely blindsided when he realized it doesn't. I cannot, for a second, he came to the conclusion, suggest that random mutation is capable of producing evolution. And the reason he came to this conclusion with the help of another leading geneticist in Russia was that as they calculated how often beneficial mutations happened, he found there was only one for every 10,000 deleterious, that is destructive, mutations that would happen, which was more than enough by magnitudes to wipe out any possibility of adding helpful information to any living being's DNA. He used the illustration of imagine having a library full of books, let's say a million books. And every day there's a raindrop that falls into that library at random. It's a little bit of a magic raindrop, if you'll allow it, and it changes one letter in some line in some book somewhere to a random other letter. And he said, if you give that, you can give it as much time as you want. You can give it 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years. You can give it 10 trillion years. I don't know many numbers bigger than that. You can give it all the years you can imagine. At the end of that, if you go into that library and open up the books, how many of them are going to be better works of literature than they were when they started? The answer is none. He was shocked. Everything he's built his life on, he realized, was on sand. And eventually, he had to accept this. He published it in a book called Genetic Entropy, which is an awesome book. But it meant the end of his career, at least in mainline streams. He's still an excellent researcher, but he gave his life to Christ, realizing, I did not have the answers. What he found was that biological life instead has been moving from complexity, which was original, to simplicity. And he goes through in his book, and he does an excellent job of giving examples of how every single case of specialization that natural selection has chosen for, and it has, that he could show was a case of having used to have more information and having lost some that made the creature more able to survive in their environment. So here, I'll give a few examples. He uses the example of antibiotic-resistant bacteria, which is why it takes so long sometimes to convince your doctor that they should give you penicillin. Because there are bacteria that are coming to resist antibiotics, and it's a scary thought of where that could go. And the idea that he had in his mind, which is a common one today, is that that bacteria actually gained information through genetic mutation that made it more robust and by more information, able to resist antibiotics. Well, he looked a little deeper and he found that's not true. Actually, what happened with this bacteria is that information dropped off that used to be susceptible to antibiotics. It's now a simpler being and more resilient because of its simplicity. It moved from complexity to simplicity. The same is true if you were to take, for example, dogs. Dogs with maximal genetic information with regards to fur always have medium-length fur. But some end up in cold conditions where some information happens to drop off and the simpler creature might produce longer hair, and that will now be selected for, which is why you have long-haired wolves here in Canada. The opposite would be true of short-haired foxes in the deserts. And then, of course, it's also true for humans, which is an example he gives. If humans have maximal genetic information, they have what's called medium brown skin. It's probably the color that Adam and Eve were and Noah and his family as well. When you have the full complement of genetic information, you're brown. However, some people live in locations with less direct sunlight, where they need to be more vitamin D efficient. And it just so happens that when humans lose a little bit of that genetic information, their skin often goes to a paler tone, which is capable of responding to sunlight faster. A genetic advantage, but not advancement. And the opposite is true of darker skin in regions that get an overabundance of skin tone. John Sanford's discovery totally upended the myth that he had been living with and that most of our culture lives with. It actually appears in biology that we are moving from complexity to simplicity. And simplicity is what helps us to survive in various environments. Now, this is not a proof for the church, but it's an illustration. We've worked with the same myth. And what we see, in fact, in history is that the church did not begin simple. Maybe there's some ways it was simpler than it is today. That's fine. I mean, we don't have to be totally unnuanced. But what happened when the church was pushed out of the synagogue, like I say, it repeated synagogue. It built synagogue again in almost all of its complexity immediately. The early churches borrowed the leadership structure. We see it even in our scriptures, using the same words for leaders as they set up their own orders within the church. They borrowed the worship service almost identically. They changed it around, and they made sure that it was clear that it pointed to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ, but they worshiped in the same complexity that the first churches did. They even borrowed symbolic ritual. The churches, instead of the Torah, would process around the Gospels to be revered. And we see in our scriptures, expected, just like was true of the synagogues before, a certain amount of sacred ritual dress. It's very simple what we see in scripture, but women should cover their heads while men don't, for symbolic reasons that made sense in that cultural setting. As soon as they had the freedom to build churches, they built synagogues. They were built with the same infrastructure, and they were only mildly altered in order to point more clearly to Christ. And even where they couldn't build, because it did take some time, where they had to meet in individuals' homes because they were persecuted, increasingly we see evidence that what they did was set aside sacred rooms in the house that they arranged like a synagogue. Most of us don't know that that's what worship looked like in the first generations of the church. And it's really quite remarkable. And it shows a few things. I mean, we've already kind of hinted at that. But by reproducing synagogue, it shows that these Christians, whether they were Jewish or not, continued to see themselves as in line with what had gone before. Not completely new, not completely different, but a part of a heritage. And not only that, but that heritage had not only passed down the scriptures, but had taught us a number of ways from God about how to worship, which we learned through circumstances and leadership that he worked out through time. And so one of my suggestions would be to you today that our emphasis on simplicity is sometimes a little bit misguided. In some ways, that topic can be very important, especially where complication means having lost the point and going back to simplicity matters. But there's a cost to overemphasizing simplicity to the detriment of having room for complexity. And we're seeing it in our culture. I'll give you a few examples. An emphasis on simplicity is increasingly leading people to say to themselves, I just want Jesus. Church life is complicated. It's not worth it. And you know what? Sometimes I commiserate. And you know what? Sometimes there might be a period in your life where you do step away for a reason. I'm not encouraging that, but I'm saying I can understand sometimes. But to say that that's the way that Jesus intends for us is a problem. because it leaves us spiritually bereft of a whole portion of our life that is supposed to grow into love for other human beings. John links our confidence in our love for God through our experience of loving his people. He says, you're tricking yourself in his first letter. If you think you can claim to love God, who you can't see, but aren't loving his people who you can see. Judge yourself by what you can actually see. That will tell you what's really going on in your heart. Another way that simplicity can be causing problems in our age is it has led to a gun shyness, sometimes with good reason, but towards order within the church and offices and authority, which is a real problem all over our culture, in part because those things have often failed, and yet still is essential to Christian life, is essential for us to continue to grow in humility and conformity and to become mature. And another way that simplicity and an overemphasis on it has led to real problems in our churches is just everyday spiritual disciplines in Christian lives. Ah, the way they used to do things seemed so complicated. They kept a calendar. They would remember history every day of this happening and this happening, but it's just so complicated. It's so much stuff. They had set prayer times throughout the week. We don't keep those anymore. Has that simplicity led to a greater maturity in the spiritual life? I would say in the majority it has not. It's caused us to suffer from a condition I would call being undisciplined. We no longer have frameworks that call us, invite us to structure our lives around faithful service to God day after day. We see very little prayer in the life of the church anymore. We see very little reading of Scripture. We see people struggling to identify with the church because they weren't raised on the stories of God acting in our people throughout the centuries. And we also see them lacking direction in hard times that the church has been through before because they don't know the stories of the saints who've walked through it before them and how they found God in their responses. And we call this simple because we aim to be what we call authentic, but ultimately it ends up often being unhealthy. The example of the synagogue and the church so almost completely copy and pasting synagogue when they were kicked out of it is a really humbling idea, I believe, in our present time that calls us to tolerate a little more nuance in our lives. Well, let's start wrapping up. Jesus speaks about the runs into the teachers of the law. Here it is in verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. This is speaking about Pharisees, one of those Judaisms that had grown up. It gets a really bad name in our churches because sometimes it has a bad name in the scriptures. Jesus addressed the Pharisees a lot. What we don't realize is the reason he addressed the Pharisees so often is because they were closest in faith to the Christians. They were closest in faith to what Christ was teaching. Where the Pharisees were unified on what the scriptures taught, they were largely right. They taught about eternal life, which not all Jews believed in. They taught about resurrection from the dead. Paul continues to describe himself as a Pharisee, even as a Christian. When he's on trial, he says, I'm on trial for being a Pharisee, for believing in the resurrection of the dead. He didn't think this ended. He didn't think these were mutually exclusive terms. He was a Pharisaical Christian, which, frankly, don't call anybody that in church today because it means something different. They also agreed on the books of the Bible, that all of the Old Testament we hold today came from God and was, in fact, inspired prophecy. But if you've ever read the Mishnah, which is a product of Pharisees eventually, the Pharisees transformed into rabbis, rabbinic Judaism, you'll know that they often don't agree. And I think that leads to the next thing we're going to look at, one of the last things here, which is that the way the Pharisees taught was just to cite human authorities for the opinion they held. And the Mishnah is this group of just often self-contradicting, this divergent dialogue that often feels like it ends up nowhere. And I think that's what the people were experiencing. And so they're so shocked when Jesus is not like that. Jesus is teaching plain truth on authority, his own authority. What did it mean that he preached, that he spoke, that he taught with authority? Well, for one thing, he spoke for himself. He's not citing any other sources. Who's he going to cite that knows better than him? For a second, he's speaking as if he's been there. He does this a number of times in the Gospel of John. Who's been up to heaven and come down? Me. I'm the one who saw with my own eyes what I'm talking about. No prophet even has done that, except perhaps as a visitor. This was my home. He knows precisely what he's talking about. He has no fear in interpreting the times they're living in. He knows exactly where they're at the prophetic timeline. You can look at Luke chapter 4, which is the same preaching in Capernaum and his use of Isaiah 61. Hey, people, Isaiah 61 is happening right now in your presence. That's preaching with authority. He also asserts new laws or new interpretations. He corrects. You used to be told this is what the law means. This is what it really means. And not only that, but this is what the law said. This is what you are now going to follow. That's a lot of authority to say, I'm going to put something in place of the old law. And he claimed the right to forgive sin. All of these are remarkably not the modern portrayal of Jesus as just harmless and pointing back to the same old idea of God. These are Jesus claiming that he himself is the object of faith. You want to be saved? Believe in me. And this is why the Christian faith is called Christian, Christ. It's all about him, not ideas he pointed us to. Well, let's close. Jesus begins his ministry at home here in the verses we've been over in Mark chapter 1. This will be a ministry of truth and teaching, and I'll invite the worship team to come up as I'm doing this. But also powerful demonstration through miracles. And those miracles are for a number of purposes. Those miracles can encourage those who are already ready to believe. Again, we see, especially in John 6, that miracles can't make faith, but they can encourage it if it's already there. These miracles confirm, and this is the main message of the Gospel of John and miracles, they are signs that confirm he's speaking for God. I couldn't talk this way for God and have you believe me unless God backed me up in my ministry. And finally, the miracles give a foretaste of the kingdom he's bringing. This will be a ministry that's merciful and inviting. It's not forceful. He's not going to do it by the sword or by seizing the throne that they tried to put him on. Instead, what we see in our next verses that we'll study together is the one place where Christ is forceful is against the hand of the demons that is trying to grip his people. He will war against their works to free the people to choose him. And finally, Jesus speaks from what only he has seen. He is revealing what you and I cannot find out for ourselves, making him not only the center of our knowledge, but of our worship and praise. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Mark. Thank you for the life of Christ in your church. Thank you for the meal we're going to share together as a people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.